We'll turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We want to begin reading in verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Maybe in a small measure, we can identify with Lot, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and faced the extreme ungodliness of his society day in and day out. We are all aware of the fact that on Friday, the Supreme Court of our nation legalized or nationalized the right of homosexuals and lesbians to live together in a relationship that's called quote-unquote marriage. Outside of the Supreme Court, people were chanting, "Love has won." The president of our country said, quote, "We have made our union a little more perfect," unquote, from the New York Times. As a result of this ruling of the Supreme Court, the question has to arise in your mind and in mine: will oppression increase? Will slander and threatening against those who oppose this kind of conduct be ramped up? Will the effects be found in the society in which we live, in the workplace, relative to the job that you may hold, and even in churches? I do not know the answer to that. But if your heart is heavy, and it's a burden to you to think about the events of the past few days, remember this verse. This verse talks about Lot. And it says he saw and heard the events around him, and yet he was a righteous man. And it says his righteous soul was tormented day by their lawless deeds. As ungodly as Sodom and Gomorrah was, God knew Lot's address. God knew Lot's heart. God knew Lot was a righteous man. While that weighed upon him day after day, he was able to keep himself from the ungodliness that surrounded him. I have no idea what it would have been like to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting when you go back and read the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 18. Actually, chapter 19. 18 is where Moses prayed to God in behalf of the cities. And it's interesting in Moses' prayer, I don't know how large these two cities were, but you remember that in verse 32, Abram finally got down to the request, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and shall I speak only this once? Suppose 10 are found there." He said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. God said, "If you can find 10, I'll save the cities. Apparently there were not 10 in 2 cities. What was it like when Lot went to the market? What was it like when Lot worked with those men who were shepherding his flock? What was it like when Lot engaged in business dealings with other men who owned flocks and herds? When he tried to acquire goods? I don't know. 10. I'm thankful that today I can count a whole lot more than 10 right here who oppose that kind of ungodliness. In our text, you see Lot, and then if you just back up a little bit in the text, you'll see in verse 5, God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. There was not 10 then either. There was not 9 then either. And this is not in 2 cities. This is in the entire face of the earth. There were only 8 that entered the ark. The book of Genesis tells us that the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the first letter Peter wrote to these Christians who were living in a very ungodly society. Maybe not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, and maybe not as bad at the time of Noah, because there were Christians and there were churches. But over in 1 Peter chapter 3, he said in verse 17, "It is better if God will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And then right below that, in that context of suffering for doing what is right, he talks about Noah, the time of Noah. He said, verse 20, "If people were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We use 1 Peter 3:21 to teach the importance of baptism relative to salvation, and it does. But that was not Peter's point here. It's a side point, but a true point. But his real focus here is the fact, Christians, don't be discouraged for suffering what is right. You're in the minority. So was Noah. Only 8 people. When you get discouraged and depressed because of the ungodliness around you, remember Noah. It's interesting, again, if you look back in Genesis 19, you know, the very fact that we're talking about this morning and using terms like ungodliness and unrighteousness, perversion, people will say, "Well, you folks are judges, you're bigots. What right do you have to talk about us and the way that we live and the way that we think, and for us to be able to express our love in any way that we want?" In Genesis chapter 19, when these men came to Lot's door, and he was trying to persuade them not to follow through with their intended purpose, he said in verse 7, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." I guess they didn't like him saying they were acting wickedly, because a little bit further, they said, verse 9, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien or a stranger, and already he's acting like a judge." Very idea telling us this is wicked. Who does he think he is? Nothing new, is it? So, Peter writes these two letters, we call them 1st and 2nd Peter, to Christians living in their society, a very ungodly society. They're facing trials, and he's trying to encourage them in the face of those trials. If you look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, it's true that if a person has a severe illness and suffers the pain of that, that that's a trial. It's true that if people are caring for a loved one who is sick, maybe not only lost their bodily health, but their mental capacity, that's definitely a trial. But that's not the kind of trials Peter's focusing on in these two letters. The trial that he's focusing in on these two letters is the result of living in an ungodly society, and all that you've got to put up with, all you've got to suffer, all you've got to deal with in that kind of a society. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. You remember that verse we read in Genesis 19? He's an alien. He's over here judging us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may account on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation." Not aliens politically, geographically, but aliens and strangers so far as the moral code that they had and the faith they embraced. And so people said bad things, wrong things, denigrating things about them. It was because of their faith. That's the kind of trials he has in mind. Down in verse 20 of chapter 2. "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, for if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Suffering for doing what is right. You can only imagine in chapter 3:1 the woman that's described. It says, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Imagine being a woman in that society, living with a man who may be a pagan, doesn't even acknowledge God. Whatever his fleshly passions are, he feels them. Whatever he wants to say comes out of his mouth. She's living with that and staying with him and trying to be a good wife because it's the right thing to do before God. Those are trials. In verse 9, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult." Those are the kind of trials he has in mind. People say mean things, bad things. You want to respond in kind. He said, don't do it. Look again at verse 16. "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Turn to the second letter, 2 Peter. Look at chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming?" They want to live like they want to live and do what they want to do. And here you talk about Jesus and heaven and God and judgment and hell. Really? Ha ha. Those are the trials. that he has in mind when he writes about the things these people are facing. Okay, so they live in that society. They're facing those kind of difficulties. What would Peter say to them in two letters to encourage them? I know Peter's but a fisherman. He is a man of great faith, but more importantly, he's a prophet. He's an apostle. And he's guided by the Holy Spirit of God that Rocky talked about in his prayer today. The Holy Spirit of God knows the mind of God, and he knows exactly what people need. And so in a few short minutes we have together, we can only look at some of the things, and maybe if you were doing the lesson, you'd select other things besides the ones that I'm going to select. But I hope that you can see these are right out of the text. These are the kind of things the Holy Spirit guided the pen of Peter to write to help people who are oppressed with the conduct of ungodly men, just like Lot was, just like Noah was, and just like they were. And maybe you are today. First of all, we'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. As he begins this first letter, he starts on this note to encourage these people. Verse 3. Blessed be, that is praised be, an attitude of praise and thanksgiving and worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. They use the word living to talk about something that is surpassing, something that is excellent. This hope is a living hope. It's far greater than a hope for riches or health or even relief from civil prosecution. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So here is a hope that has something as a goal that time cannot efface, men cannot affect in any way. Governments, ungodliness cannot undermine it. It's imperishable, undefiled, and it will not fade away. And if you live to be 50, 60, 70, or 80 years, or whatever the case may be, that hope will still be the same. He said, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is based on truth. Your hope is sure. And in the end, if you endure all the trials, you're going to come out a winner. You'll have praise and glory and honor. You may suffer shame and slander and persecution now, but your faith is sure. Your hope is sure. In spite of the number of people who stand against you and all of the arguments that they may make, maybe in another lesson we'll talk about that in chapter 2. People who claim to be religious trying to defend their sensual conduct. And so he starts out with assuring them that their hope is secure. It's interesting. When you look at 2 Peter 3, the second letter, the last chapter. So the first chapter of the first letter, he starts there. The last chapter of the second letter, chapter 3, we read about the mockers making fun of the Christians and their faith and their hope. But then in verse 13, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new heaven and a new earth is not talking about a physical heaven and earth, but a new order of things where there will not be this ungodliness. Righteousness will reign. There will not be wickedness and sensuality. It'll be those things that make life wonderful. Those things that are like God. We sang a while ago that we want to be like God. That's the new order. And so he begins the first letter and ends the second letter. Evidently, that kind of hope, built upon and nourished by faith. He said, the proof of your faith is what will help to sustain us. He thought it would help and sustain them. It's what helped and sustained Noah. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Hebrews 11. Lot was a man of faith. And it's that faith that undergirds our hope that will help us live in an ungodly, unrighteous society. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 again in verse 14 through 16. Here's another thing that Peter wrote to help these brethren in the face of these trials. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. We often associate holy with righteousness. And holy, when you're talking about God, will result in righteousness. But there's an idea behind it. The idea of holy, as you know, is the idea of separated, different, set apart. You see in verse 18 the culture these people came out of. You see in verse 18 that they were redeemed from a futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. Their forefathers worshipped various gods. Gods who allowed all kind of immorality and sensuality, all kind of practices. In fact, in the old city of Corinth, there was a temple built to a god, and the priestesses that served in the temple, the way you practiced their religion was to practice fornication. He said, you're redeemed from that culture. The God you serve now is not like any of those gods, any god of man's making. This God is not made in man's image. Man is made in his image. He's separate and apart. And this idea of being holy is used throughout the Old Testament. There, the idea of God's separateness. He said, I'm not like any other God. You shall be holy as I am holy. You live in a society. There's all kind of people and all kind of moral norms. There's all kind of religious ideas. But you're set apart. You're different. Not because you're trying to be an oddball, but because of the standard by which you live. Because of the God you serve. You should be holy, for I am holy. Your attitude, your choices, your lifestyle corresponds to that God. And that's what he told them to do. If you look in chapter 2, and verse 13 beginning, I'm just going to scan these verses because I want you to note a thread of words throughout here that accord with this idea of being holy because God is holy. You belong to him. Look in verse 13. He's talking about submitting to the government. Look at the end of verse 14. You live that way, and what are you trying to do? You do what is right. Verse 15, this is the will of God by doing right. There's two family threads of words that go through here. One is the will of God, and the other is doing what is right, and they're related. What is right is determined by the will of God. And he says, such is the will of God by doing right. You live in an oppressive government. Maybe they're corrupt. Maybe they're ungodly. But you choose to live the right way because of the God you serve. You do his will, his bidding. In verse 16, at the end of the verse, you're bond slaves of God. That's why you choose the life you choose. Look again in verse 19, talking about a slave working for an ungodly, oppressive master. Why did this slave not steal from him or kill him or whatever? Here's the answer, verse 19. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God. That's what drives the man. He serves the holy God. He's holy. He's not like the other slaves. He's not like the people in the world. Look down in verse 20. This man is harshly treated. But what does he do? When you do what is right, this finds favor with God. You see, those are connected. You do what is right because God is right. And you serve that God. Look down in chapter 3, verse 6. Here's a woman married to this man who's not a Christian. Why does she respect him? Why doesn't she run off? Why doesn't she beat him up while he's asleep or something? Here's the answer, verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you become her children if you do what is right. She's trying to do what is right. Look back at this woman in verse 4. What's important to her is what's precious in the sight of God. Look in verse 5. She's a woman who hopes in God. And she's trying to be a holy woman like the God she serves is holy. And that's why she tries to be the kind of wife that she is, even though there's trials connected with it. You'll see the man, verse 7, is encouraged to honor his wife. And look at the reason given at the end of verse 7. It's not so she'll cook meals better or keep the house cleaner. It's so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's a godly man who wants to be like God and wants to have this connection and fellowship with God, who's going to honor his wife in the way that he treats her. In chapter 4, in verse 2, he talks about the lifestyle they used to live, verse 3, and the suffering that it brings because they don't live that lifestyle anymore because of what oppression is brought against them by their former associates and the society in which they live. But look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So all of this grows out of what Peter tells them. You be holy as God is holy. Yes, that's not the norms of the world. Yes, you're going to be different. Yes, you're going to suffer for it. But you're committed to this connection and relationship with the one true living God. And your aim in your life and whatever choices you make are to accord with His nature and with His will. That gives direction. It gives a light on your pathway. It helps you make right choices in an ungodly world if we can keep that focus. If you can pray every day, you talk about your family, your relationship with your mate. Say, I want a good marriage so I can be happy. That's good. I want a good marriage so my children will have a good home. That's good. But here's the highest thing. I want to treat my wife in such a way. I want to treat my husband in such a way that it honors God. That it's His will. That it's doing what is right in His sight. That'll make your marriage better. That'll make you a better employee or a better employer. Every facet of your life. Be holy as I am holy. In chapter 4, there's another thing that he writes to these Christians in the face of trials in an ungodly world. Note in verse 7. The end of all things is near. And I doubt that he's talking about the end of the world. I rather think he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But that's another study. But he said, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent. Now here these people are, they're being maligned, maybe at work, by their family, by their old friends. All kinds of things going on. What does he tell them to do? What is he going to do to say or write that's going to help them? Listen, be fervent in your love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The devil would like to separate us. The devil knows that we're going to be weaker when we're isolated. But if we can form strong, lasting bonds with fellow believers, others who share our faith, others who are going through the trials we're going through, and we can be busy trying to help them and they us. Do you ever practice hospitality? You ever have other Christians in your home? I know some can't because of their marriage situation, but if you can, do you? What do we do for building these bonds? And one of the ways God has provided that is in what we're doing right now, assembling together. And sometimes people don't even take advantage of that. These are God's ways to help strengthen us in the face of an ungodly world. We need one another. How can we be serious about living godly in an ungodly world and not consider relationships with brethren? What I can give as well as what I can receive is important. Maybe I'm missing something here. But it's interesting to me, in a letter trying to encourage Christians in the face of ungodliness, he talks about this one another bond. And then, in 2 Peter chapter 1, one of the things he tells these Christians, to enable them to be able to endure in the face of all these trials, not be contaminated by the world. He talks about the fact that they had escaped the corruption in the world, verse 4. How are they going to stay free of it and not succumb to the world around them? Look at verse 5. For this very reason, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Could we sum all that up by saying, develop your spiritual maturity? Be growing spiritually in the person you're supposed to be, in knowledge, attitude, and conduct. This is not something I grabbed out of a sermon outline in a sermon book somewhere. These are out of two letters trying to encourage people in an ungodly society how to live and face and endure. He says, you be diligent in trying to grow. Not just haphazardly, you be diligent in trying to grow. In this way, you can enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing about the trials you're going to face, the opposition you're going to face, knowing of the certainty of God's word, he talks about that in the previous verses, the things Paul wrote, be on guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow. Could we sum up this one point? Grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of His grace. Essential to growing in the knowledge of God's grace is reading God's Word and endeavoring to understand it and remember it and apply it. Look back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. He said, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. People like to throw the blanket of grace on their conduct, whatever it is. God's so graceful. He's so full of mercy and love. He's a loving God. He's not going to condemn this or that or that. And 1 Peter says, here's how you live. Here's how you live under a corrupt government. Here's how you live in a situation with a difficult master. Here's how you live in a marriage. Here's how you live with your neighbor. Here's your moral conduct. He said, I'm telling you the truth about the grace of God. Read it. And when you read what Peter wrote and Paul wrote about grace, and the other New Testament writers wrote about grace, you will not reach the conclusion that God just looks the other way at the immoral conduct of people, the ungodliness that people participate in. Oh, they believe and God's going to give their grace and everything's lovely. Peter said, this is the true grace of God. Read this. Look, if you will, at 2 Peter chapter 1. You say, I've read it before. Read it again. Here's what Peter said. Therefore, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. How? He said, I'm writing it down. Read it. If you've been here very long, you know, because I've said it time and again, I struggle with what to preach. And I was trying to think of something this morning that might be encouraging and edifying in the midst of what we're dealing with at this present time. And I got to thinking about these two letters, about Lot and Noah. Began to think, well, what did Peter say? I don't know how it impacts you as we go back and look at these things. I found it encouraging. I knew that was there, but reading it again, thinking about it, I find it strengthening. And so, growing, maturing spiritually, how are you going to do that if you're not a Bible reader, if you're not a Bible student? This is the Holy Spirit's means for impacting your heart. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 1, this now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And I'm writing you, wanting you to remember these words, the words that are written down for you and for me. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is where we began with Lot, Noah, the ungodly world in which they lived. There's a definite and a dominant theme that runs through this chapter. Remember, we talked about turning the grace of God into a blanket for sin, the way Jude speaks of it, and Jude is much like 2 Peter. He calls it turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is unashamed, immoral conduct. And it fits very well what's called same-sex marriage. It's lascivious. It's ungodly. It's shameful. But people turn the grace of God into it, and you see in verse 1 and 2, these false teachers among them were trying to use words to mold it and somehow justify this kind of conduct, justify their sensuality. But look what he begins to say, verse 1 at the end of the verse, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, their destruction is not asleep. Verse 4, what about the angels of the past? Did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them to hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. What about the millions of people that lived in the day of Noah? Did not spare the ancient world, but brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. Verse 5. What about all the mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles, grandpas and grandmas living in Sodom and Gomorrah? He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Verse 6. Verse 9. He'll keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 12. These people live like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, willing the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. When God brings this whole world to an end, ungodly men are going to come to an end too. In verse 17, these are springs without water and mist driven by the storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. What Peter tells these Christians, don't be deceived. Judgment's coming. It may look like God. Where's God? Why doesn't he do something? It's coming. Well, why so long? Well, he deals with that in chapter 3. These mockers say, verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? And they act like sun rises, sun sets, everything's been the same all through time. He said, that's not so. He said, when they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heaven existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God's word caused the creation. Then he said, verse 6, through which, that is the word of God, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. God said there would be a flood, and there was. And verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Again, why is he waiting? He's so merciful. Do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But he is coming. There will be judgment. In 1 Peter 5, and verse 10, he said, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter's talking about the Lord's coming, not his first coming, his second coming. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power in coming, that is the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, we were on the mountain. We saw his glory. We heard the voice of God. He's not coming back as a baby in the womb of Mary. He's coming back as the reigning King of kings and Lord of lords. Redeem the righteous and judge the ungodly. In chapter 3 and verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The only hope we can have to be ready when he comes is to be found in him, to be doing his will. You sang a song a while ago, "Make me a servant as you're a servant." That's this idea. And then when he comes again, you'll be able to sing a song of victory and joy. If you're already dead, your body will be raised in victory. Ungodliness and sin will be past, and heaven will be yours. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Are you serving him today? Or has the society and its norms and morals gotten you down and discouraged you and led you astray? We encourage you to be faithful to God, and if we can assist you in serving this risen Master and King, if you've never confessed his name and been buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, that's the place to start. If we can assist you in some way, once you come, as together we stand.